We're going to be looking at the older, some say the Old Testament, but I've also heard it said, called the Older Testament. I think maybe to not sort of get the idea that because it's the Old Testament, it is done away with. There is a lot of the Old Testament. I'll talk about the two different ways you can define Old Testament, but there's a lot of that that speaks forward into our day and certainly speaks of Christ, who was at the center of the what we call the New Testament. Testament, or even the term Old Testament, also can be maybe even more correctly called the Old Covenant, because a testament is a covenant. And it can be understood as the first 39 books of the Protestant Bible, which interestingly enough are the same group of scriptures that comprise the Jewish Bible. Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic have added other books. We call them Apocrypha. They have another name because I didn't like that because I thought that was a derogatory name after a while. And so when you talk about the Old Testament, most people just think of those 39 books as the Old Testament and the teachings therein. It can also be the covenant with the Jewish or Israeli people. And it's centered on the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, but it has its roots in Genesis and in particular the covenant with Abraham, which we are going to be looking at. And so when we're talking about older covenant, we're talking about, or older testament, we're talking about the relationship that God entered into with Abraham and carried forward into the days when Moses confirmed that covenant on Mount Sinai and received more detail writing of what we call the Old Testament law. Last week we concluded with Genesis 15 and 6. Does anybody remember what that verse said? We finished with it last week. Don't look it up and see if you can remember. Anybody? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him or credited to him for righteousness. Good, Dan. You weren't here last week, so we'll give you a pass on that. So we're going to pick it up there, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. Abraham believed God's promise, and the description of it, as in Genesis 15 and 6, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God's promise, and it was specifically at that moment, I mean, it's the whole of the promise, but it was the picture of his descendants being as numerous as the stars. Once God shared that with him, it said, and he believed God about that part of it. Then we go on, verse 7 and 8. I just want to read that. He also, this is God, also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Now, you might look at that and say, well, immediately after it says he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, for this great man of faith, the next thing he says is, how in the world is this going to happen? Does that sound like doubt? Yeah, could you read it that way? And some people have wondered about that. And yet God doesn't treat it as doubt. I think it's very similar to Mary's response when she was told that she was going to have a child, though she was still a virgin. And she said, but how can this be, seeing as I do not know a man? I have had no relationship with a man. And it's more of a curiosity than a doubt. It's like, wow, I don't know how this is going to happen. So it's not that he was doubting that it was going to happen. He was just amazed at how in the world God was going to accomplish this. Verses 9 and 10. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer and a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The practice of dividing a sacrificial animal was thought to be already in place, whether that was by the teachings that came down from pre-flood times through Noah, or something that developed in the early generations post-flood. That is open for debate, as well as whether God directed these practices or whether they adopted them and God accepted them. We don't have that information. So there's, you know, lots of ways in which you can look at that. But it seemed like Abraham knew what to do when God said, get me these three animals. And you can get into all of why they had to be 3 years old. Some people say it's because it was at the prime of their life. There's lots of different ways to interpret that. Fact is, God told me, get these five things, and Abraham knew what to do with them. So he divides them in half. That means he killed them. You don't divide an animal in half and keep it alive. And he placed the halves opposite each other. And so then, verse 11, then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. Two things. One, this tells us that some time had passed. I mean, it takes a little while before the it says birds of prey. I'm thinking more like vultures, birds that feed on carrion, but whatever. It would take some time for the birds to figure out that there was some meat there and be drawn to it. And secondly, it was a sacred sacrifice not to be defiled. As soon as they came near, Abraham's there. No, you get away from this. Don't you touch this. Typically, two parties, if you understand the ancient thing, ritual of covenant that Abraham is following at this point, which is not particular to the Bible because it's found in other ancient cultures, is they would take, the two parties would make a covenant, they would divide the animals, and then they would walk between the halves of the divided animals, the severed pieces, signifying that this is what would or should happen to them if they break the covenant. So that was part of a visual part of the whole idea of the seriousness of covenant. Covenant wasn't just a promise, you know what, I'll see you next week, I'll be there on Tuesday at 2 o'clock. This was an enduring covenant that you were willing to say, I will give my life to keep this covenant. Like marriage. Marriage is the remnant of the covenant that we practice in our day. If people could be counted upon to actually enter into covenant agreements, if nations could enter into covenant agreements, it would be a very different world. But they do not. They make promises that they quickly break as it suits them. And so Abraham is here and he has set everything out. And the animals are there. Some time has passed. He's waiting. Verse 12, it says, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. This is a really odd verse, which doesn't really have anything in its context to explain it. And I spent a little time just kind of pondering on this verse. When it says a deep sleep came upon him, the first time that we see this happen is with Adam, Genesis 2 and 21, where it says God caused a deep sleep to come on Adam, and then he took the rib out of him and made Eve out of the rib. And now Abraham and he are about to enter into this very important, for all of humanity, covenant. Because the beginning of the physical portion of the Christ child starts with Abraham. I know it started way back with Adam in the garden, the promise was there, but it becomes a little more pronounced and specific here with Abraham. Perhaps it's a picture of a new work or an expansion of the work already begun. Whereas with Adam, there was Adam, and then God said, it is not good for Adam to be alone. He expanded the creation work centered around Adam to include Adam and Eve. And they were to have children. They were to fill the earth with, because God wanted lots of kids. And then problems ensued, and we're back to one man, one woman, and they're going to have one child. So the second part, though, it says, in a thick and dreadful darkness, God is about to tell Abraham, in a sort of a prophetic vision, about a dark and painful part of the history of his descendants. And I know that's not the only way that you could understand that, but that's certainly one that came up fairly often in the commentaries that I looked at, and one that makes sense to me. You know, we think about the blessing of God, and we think that only good things only ever happen to God's people. But God's about to tell Abraham, before Isaac is even conceived, there's going to be some really tough years ahead. And he's in a very specific prophecy. And so I feel like that darkness, it was part of the vision. It was like, God is not saying this as a good thing. This is not a good thing. Them going into Egypt and eventually being enslaved and mistreated, some of their children murdered, all of the things that were going to happen is a very dark time in that nation's history. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. That's the period of time that, as we found out later in the story, and of course us looking back, it's really easy to understand that they were in Egypt. They went into Egypt, they were there 400 years, and they became slaves, not initially, but later on. It was a country, it was not their country. They were guests originally and then became slaves, but it was never their country. And I think about that, and I think of it in relation to the church, which is in a world that is not our own. We are not destined to be here on earth as humans. This is not our ultimate destiny. This is a country not our own. And Christians, for 2,000 years, have been mistreated in many respects in different parts of the world at different times. 1948... The Jews, as if on cue, began to leave their places wherever they were, some from the ravages left over from the war in Europe, but others from other parts of the world, and they all started to gather at Palestine. And they began to demand that they be granted a nation. 1948, the decision was made to give them their nation. Some people have related that to the vision that Ezekiel had of the Valley of Dry Bones, saying this was these dry bones coming to life. Also, they relate it to the word that Jesus gave about the fig tree blossoming. When the fig tree puts forth its leaves, you know summer is nigh. Even so, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So Jesus gave a sign of the fig tree blossoming as the signal that we were getting into that last generation. One of the questions has been, what is meant by a generation? If you read this portion of Genesis, it says 400 years they will be in this nation that is not their own. If you look down further, it talks about it being four generations. In the fourth generation, verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. That is back to Canaan. Or now what we know as Palestine. And so by that formula, 100 years is a generation. There are other people that believe that there is a reason to say that a generation is 40 years. I don't know all of, I could have looked it up, but I have read it before. They do have, you know, some backing to say that a generation is 40 years. And so those two numbers are the most common numbers if you ask, scripturally, what's a generation? They'll either say 40 years or they'll say 100 years. In 1948, they became a nation. If that was the fig tree blossoming and this generation was the last generation before all things fulfilled, including the return of Christ, add 40 years, you get 1988. And there's 87 other reasons why Jesus came back in 1988. But he did not. So maybe 40 years wasn't the correct answer. Now, if it's 100 years, that means We got 32 years left before Jesus has to return. So what? We're cruising, right? Especially us that are old and about to get the pension. We're good. If you're just starting out, 32 years doesn't seem like very long. I'm not trying to set dates. I'm just saying when we do that, sometimes we have to realize that we can get our facts mixed up. We can pull from here and here and here, put a formula together, and it's the wrong formula. You get the wrong answer. Dan would know that from university when they had all those calculus formulas, hundreds that he had to memorize, out of which to solve a problem he had to pick 10 or more on these really insane exams, but it had to be the right 10 in the right combination to get the right answer. I bet there were a lot of wrong answers on those exams because half of the 600 kids in that class of wannabe engineers failed that exam or those exams. So understanding we can make some mistakes. Let's not get too locked into that, but I'll go for 2048. Looks good now because it's down the road. Verse 14. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. What's that telling us? Telling us that God will bring justice at the appropriate time. Yes, you're going to go into a nation that is not your own. You're going to live there for a long time. You're going to be mistreated. But in the end, God will bring justice. He will punish the nation for mistreating you, for not recognizing that you were a people that needed to be honored, not mistreated. And they came out with great possessions. It's like some people suggest that it was almost like back wages for all that slavery. However you want to look at that. The fact is they needed some of that to be a nation. You can't be broke and start a nation. Pretty tough to do that. Tough to start a nation anyway, but they would need that in the future. Verses 15 and 16, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Two reasons that are understood, possibly a third, about why all this has had to happen and what this is about. One, it will take time to become a nation. Abraham hasn't even had the one kid yet. They're supposed to fill a whole section of the ancient world that is inhabited with other people. They will have to overthrow cities. They're not just going to walk away and leave it all to them. And even if they walked away and left it all to them, you can't walk away and leave it all to two people or three people. They had to have time to actually become a nation. And secondly, God extends mercy to sinful nations. It says the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. They were a sinful people, but God's given them 400 years to change that situation. He is being merciful. And we need to remember that when we start to get really locked into the hatred against certain parties in other parts of the world that are doing things, that God is merciful even to sinful people. And so let's be careful not to overstep that. Perhaps, I said there was a third, God's people are tested before being given the responsibility of blessing. And I have found that at times. You know, we like the promise. We like the idea that God is going to do great and wonderful things. He's going to bless us. We don't like the idea that God may test us. Nobody likes to be tested. Wouldn't it be great if we could just go to school and learn all kinds of wonderful things? Doesn't matter what you retain because you're never tested. God wants us to learn things and retain them and show that we're going to put them into practice. And so the people would be tested, if you will, while they're in Egypt. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. This dream's getting weirder and weirder. There's different ideas about the meaning of this. Most commentaries don't want to touch it. They just give a little cursory thing and move on. I liken it unto perhaps what happened to Elijah on Mount Carmel. He set the sacrifice. It was there and the fire came down. One of the things they do agree somewhat on is the fact that fire is one of the ways in which God shows up. Fire came out of the temple when it was dedicated and burnt the sacrifice. I mean, there have been other instances in beyond this time, but Abraham had asked for a sign, and God appears in the form of smoke and fire and passes between the sacrificed animals to establish the covenant. So there's a mixture of the supernatural appearance of God and the way in which men had, in that time at least, understood covenant agreements, and he passed between them. Some feel that the smoke could be the afflictions that they would go through in Egypt. I guess that's possible, that the fire was God's presence in affliction to lead them out. Like David would write in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." That God was saying, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be affliction. But I'm going to lead you out. And then, of course, we have the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke that directed them through the wilderness as well. Some suggest that Abraham had already walked between the animals, but we're not told that. I don't know why they would say that, but they figured, well, they both have to walk through it, so Abraham must have walked through and just not bothered talking about it. Others say that he didn't because this was God's initiative and Abraham was asked nothing except to believe. That this was a unique covenant. It wasn't a covenant where two equal parties come together, agree on something, and walk between the animals as a sign of their agreement. This was God coming down and making a unique covenant through Abraham with all other men and women, all humanity. But it does point in either case to the giving of God's only begotten Son, Jesus. An act of God's grace that was 100% God's initiative coming to us, to which our response is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to receive forgiveness unto salvation, and then to tell others. And so we see here, even in this, the beginnings of the promise of Christ. That God is willing to work with us in spite of our weaknesses and our failures, in spite of the unequalness of the relationship, because we are not on equal terms with God. If I was going to make a covenant with my newt, and he's a nice newt, he wagged his tail the other day. I got this little newt in the tank, and I lift up the tank, and I feed them little worms. And they've gotten so they won't only eat out of my hand. There's two of them, but there's one that's the alpha newt, and he's always up on the rock. Can you imagine what it's like to be the beta newt? Like, how low does that go? You have the rock, number one. And so the newt is up there, and I lifted the lid, and I had my little worms, and his tail goes like this, and his head's... I say all that, and Pam's just looking at me. This look. I can't believe you're talking about this. Think about the disparity in relationship between me and the newt as being minuscule in comparison to the huge disparity between God and the creation. And we think, oh, look, I wagged my tail. Well, we don't have a tail, but the fact is, we think we're doing a great deal, but God's saying, I'm still going to be gracious to you. I'm going to enter into covenant with you. God has great things in store for us. Verses 18 and 19. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates, from the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Glad there wasn't more people there. Gives even more specific details of the promises. Notice there was a pattern there where initially it was a vague promise, I will give you the land that you're going to go to. And then he starts to define the land, he defines the promise little by little. As Abraham, in obedience, moves towards the promise, God gives him more details. And so now he gives him some very specific details about the borders of the land and the people that will be put out of that land. Chapter 16 is all about Ishmael. Immediately after all of this happens, this incredible stuff. Now, it doesn't say immediately because there could be some time in between. He came in, or he left Ur at 75. He has Ishmael at 85, 86. So there's 10 years. So there could be some time in between. But it seems like he's had this great vision and all of these things God has promised him. And then Sarah gets the bright idea. Well, I'm not getting any younger. There's no way I'm going to have a kid. But I have a servant. I have a slave, a young Egyptian girl. I think since God's talking to Abraham that he's going to have an heir, that doesn't really matter if I'm in the picture anyway, so I will give her to him. He will have a child, and we will help God keep this promise. Everyone has their Ishmaels. They're 10 years on their journey. God has said Abraham himself will father a child. Sarah wants to help. Have you ever tried to help God out? You usually don't know it till later, because nobody intends to do that. Sarah brings to her husband, her slave girl, an Egyptian slave, which the irony is not lost on me there, since the offspring of Abraham and Sarah would be enslaved in Egypt. Brings an Egyptian slave, just happens to be. Could be a coincidence, though I don't find as many coincidences in God's word as we'd like. Abraham gets her pregnant, plans a success, but God has not asked, nor did he direct this in any way. Churches, this is what I have observed in my study of church history and what little bit of church history I've been able to personally observe in my short lifetime. Churches emerging out of visitations and great moves of God have faltered when they have adopted the I can take it from here stance. This is when human nature, human failings, if you will, start to show up. And we must always be wary of what it produces. I'm thinking of different ones, and you know, as far as in the past, we could go back, and we don't have the whole story, so you don't really want to criticize, but let's take Jim Baker. He started out as a good man doing a good thing. He was. I saw a video of him preaching as an evangelist. This was before the PTL club or anything like that had come up. And he was a good preacher, and he was a good man. somewhere out of that, he got this idea that, well, we can take it from here. And when that, whether it was the PTL Club or whether it was Heritage USA, he says that was his Ishmael. He himself said that. He said, God never told me to do that. I did that. Later on, God, I believe, got a hold of that man, and he is doing what he needs to do for God. But he's not the only one. We are human. We will make mistakes. We will do things we're not asked to do. What I have noted, that when we begin to take matters into our own hands, if we take what God has given us, the great and precious promises and the moving of God and moving by His Holy Spirit as we know it in the church age, and we start to add to that our own slant on things, the number one product is strife. What happens in chapter 16 with the verse, or the story of Hagar? Verse 4, it says, he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. First thing she does, there's strife right there. All of a sudden, she is hating on Sarah. Because now there's a very difficult situation. She is carrying Abraham's child. Sarah is Abraham's chosen wife. And sometimes when there is those difficult situation, that's what emerges. I can think of different times when I've tried to help somebody out and they were beholding to me because I helped them out, and then they hated me for it because they hated being beholding, but they hated me. I've never been able to figure that one out logically, but it happens in life. And not only does Hagar despise her mistress, you go down to verse 6. When she complains to Abraham about it, he says, your servant is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarah mistreated Hagar so that she ran away. Hagar has got a problem with Sarah now. Sarah is mistreating Hagar. She's usurping or using her power as the number one girl in the household. I want to look at what God does with Ishmael and what God doesn't do with Ishmael. We know that these things come up. They're not always as clear as this. This is a clearly defined situation. A lot of times they're much messier than this. What does God do with Ishmael? If you read that story and you read there's a little bit further on in the next chapter, what God does is he blesses him and he protects him. When she runs away, he goes after her. He sends the angel to visit with her and bring her back. Later on, when she is and the sun are cast out, he protects her. And he blesses Ishmael. He said, I will bless him. In spite of the problems that he will present. And he will present some problems, and God doesn't hide that fact. Verse 12, 16:12. He will be a wild donkey of a man. He will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers. That was the blessing over Ishmael. He was going to keep him. He was going to make sure that he had a heritage and a people that would come from Ishmael. But strife comes out of things that we do that are outside the plan of God. And even in chapter 17, when God is giving Abraham specific instructions that he and Sarah, not Hagar, will have the child that is the promise, or the child of promise, we wonder why God left this detail out till now. At least I do. If he'd been very specific way back there, that it's you and Sarah. But this is the first time we hear God specifically say it is Sarah that's going to have the child. I wonder, surely that was understood, but isn't it strange how sometimes we need men especially, they need very specific instructions? You leave one little detail out that isn't clearly spelled out slowly and in small words, the man will not get the instruction. Abraham, even in the midst of that, asks about Ishmael. Look at verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 18. Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. God's talking to him about Isaac that was to be born of him and Sarah. But in the middle of that, he's saying, you know what? I got a 13-year-old kid here. I love this kid. I have raised him as my own. If only he could live under your blessing. What God doesn't do with Ishmael, verse 20, chapter 17, verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful, and he will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 nations, and I will make rulers, or I will make him into a great nation. God blesses him. But what he doesn't do, verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. He does not change the plan concerning Isaac. And when I got thinking about that, that really struck me. You know, I thought if there's one thing that I want you to maybe take away today that's as important as anything we will read in this portion, apart from the whole idea of covenant itself, which is hugely important. When God sets out to do something, he will do it. We may seem to hinder God's plans, and at the best of times, all we do is complicate things for ourselves and for others. But in chapter 17, God gives Abraham his part of the covenant, but the covenant is with Abraham, Sarah, and their son Isaac. God is not going to change that plan just because they got Ishmael. He's not going to say, oh, well, all right, I guess we'll work with Ishmael. No, the plan it was always for Isaac. And so I'm not going to deal with a lot of the verses specifically in chapter 17, but God gives Abraham his part in the covenant. Remember I said earlier how that the God, by the fire and the smoke, he passed through the severed parts of the animals. He was giving his part of the covenant, or doing his part. Now Abraham gets his part. Anybody hazard a guess what Abraham's part is if you haven't looked ahead and read chapter 17? What must Abraham do as a sign of his faith? God gave the sign of the smoking furnace. God restates the promise first, verses 4 to 8. That's God's part. I won't read that. You can read it if you like. Then God gives Abraham his part, picking it up at verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So God says, this is what you're going to do. And I don't know whether God has a sense of humor or whether this was always the plan. I've just said that God always does what he intends, so I have to assume this was always the plan. But God gives Abraham a very specific sign of the covenant. The physical sign of the older covenant was circumcision. What is the physical sign of the new covenant with Christ? What is it once we have believed that we do as an outward sign of an inward work? We are baptized. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant, the one-time initial sign, the ongoing recognition being communion. But baptism is the sign of the new covenant, both male and female, no favoritism, no differences, no cutting. There's a cut of the heart. And we add to the covenant. Throughout the history of the church, this has been a problem, not just with this, but with other things. when we add to the covenant, arguing over the words that are said, how the ritual must be carried out, whether it is right to do that at a certain age, whether that's for infants, whether it's for a young person or a teenager or an adult. What comes out is strife and argument. Just a lot of Ishmaels. And that seems to be what I was really impressed with as I'm reading through this. God, help us just to let you do what you do. And be very careful what we add to that. Be very careful even when we have adopted a certain idea about how things should be, that we don't leave any room for us to maybe be a little off on this. I'm not saying you have to question and doubt everything. But I believe that we walk a little bit carefully, knowing that God, he does bless Ishmael, but also knowing that we should be searching for God's Isaac. Christ came and he died for our sins. He rose again as evidence that the sacrifice was accepted. He promised to return. That is our promise. That is our covenant. Until then, we are to serve God with all our hearts. We are to love others as we love ourselves. We are to tell as many as will receive our message that Jesus is Lord. Let's try to stay focused on that and not get as focused on all the little things that create strife, create what people call religion, and what people have decided is a bad thing in our world. And you know what? They have been able to pick out some legitimate evidence as to why the church has done some really stupid things and caused a lot of strife that was not necessary. God does want us, like Abraham, to believe. And when you believe on Christ, it is credited to you as righteousness. It's not about being perfect. It's not about keeping all the laws. We're not to keep all the laws, in the sense that perfection of law-keeping is what God will base his acceptance of us on. We are to do that because we honor him to the best of our ability. But that's a response. That's not a precondition. The precondition is that you believe. As many as believed, he received. And if you look at the context even of baptism in the New Testament, it's based on the believing. As many as believe and are baptized, the same will be saved. As many as do not believe are not saved. The emphasis is not on the baptism, it's on the believing. The baptism, like circumcision, it's a sign that you've accepted the covenant. But you have to accept. And then you move forward. Father, we thank you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us enough that you set aside a plan. And way back thousands of years ago, through Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac, which was born to them, you started us on that road towards a nation that would bring forth Christ, and that Jesus would be born amongst the Jewish people, but not for the Jewish people alone, but for all nations, because your plan was for all of us. You have loved us when we were sinners. You love us as believers. You love us even when we falter and fail. And you draw us back continually into your presence. Help us to go and share the love that you've given in our hearts with others. In Jesus' name we pray.